It's great to be here. It's been a few years since I've had the privilege of sharing with you, and I have looked forward to coming back. I love to be with college young people. They stimulate me. I have the privilege of working with them all the time. In fact, yesterday I was flying, the day before yesterday, into St. Louis. And I was reminded of a professor who teaches mathematics at Washington University in St. Louis. His name is Alexander Calandra, and he has written a textbook on advanced mathematics. In that textbook, I don't normally read math textbooks. I do everything I can to avoid anything like that. But I happened to run across a section of this book one time a few years ago, and it fascinated me. Calandra tells about one of his professors at Washington University who was giving a final exam in calculus. And the exam only had one question. The question was, how can you determine the height of a building with the aid of a barometer? It's a good question. And the students were given the exam, and the time was determined, and they were to write the answer, and the time ended. And one student's paper astounded the professor because this was his answer. To determine the height of a tall building with the aid of a barometer, you go to the roof, take the barometer, tie it to a long rope, lower it to the ground. Pull the rope back up, measure the length of the rope, and you have the height of the building. Well, the problem with that was he got the right answer doing that, but it didn't demonstrate any knowledge of calculus. So the professor went to Calandra and said, what am I going to do with this student? He said, well, give him another try. So they asked Dr. Calandra to be the arbitrator in this thing, and so they gave him another try, and he sat there for the allotted time and wrote absolutely nothing, and the professor finally said, you only have 2 minutes left. Don't you want to write something? He said, there's so many answers to that question, I'm just trying to figure out the best one. And in the last minute or so, he jotted off his answer. His answer was, take the barometer out on a sunny day, measure the length of its shadow, then measure the length of the shadow of the building, and by the use of simple proportion, you can determine the height of the building. And the professor was frustrated, and he said, you have more answers? He said, yeah, absolutely. Take the barometer to the top of the building, lean over the edge, and drop it. Time its speed with a stopwatch, and using a certain formula that I can't remember, you can calculate the height of the building. But he said, I have an answer that you would probably like. What you do is you go to the first floor and you take the barometer and you start up the stairs. You put the barometer on the wall, have a pencil in your hand, and just mark off the barometer as you go up all the way. And when you get to the top, you will have the height of the building in barometer units. But he said, there's even a better way than that to determine the height of a tall building with a barometer. You go to the basement and you find the superintendent. And you knock on his door, and when he answers, you say, Mr. Superintendent, you can see here in my hand I have a fine barometer. If you tell me how tall this building is, I'll give it to you. Well, I'll tell you, it's a kick to work with college kids. They do everything they can to outsmart the system, don't they? What a blessing, I think. Anyway, we're glad to be here, and I do want you to get acquainted with Jim George. He'll tell you all about the Master Seminary. I may say more about it as we go along. It's a great place. We have about 240 men there studying the Word of God, studying to be expositors of Scripture. It's just a great, great thing. So if you are interested in that, stop by and see Jim. Just a couple of weeks ago, we all read about an American Airlines plane that went down, right? Down in South America. Pilots were goofing around up there in the cockpit, and we always wonder when we fly all the time if they're not doing that. And they flew past the point of the radio contact, and of course, not realizing they'd flown past the radio contact, when they programmed the plane to fly to what they thought was still ahead of them, it spun the plane around and started it back the other way, and it plowed into a mountain. And if you read anything about that, you remember reading that at the very last moments, the voice synthesizer on the plane started saying, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. Why? Because there is a built-in radar system, and radar delivers to the synthesized voice reality. and reality was that the plane was dangerously close to ground. The radar read that reality, sent that message to the little voice, and the voice said, pull up, pull up, pull up. That was very reminiscent to me of an almost identical air accident in 1984. Avianca Airlines, one of the airlines in Europe, a jet, a 707 Boeing jet, crashed, and everybody on the plane was instantly killed. Investigators went to the place. They started to study it. They found the little black box recorder, and those things are always intact. Have you noticed that? I don't understand why they don't make the whole airplane out of that same material, because those things are always intact. But anyway, they found the little black box recorder, and they listened to it, and it was absolutely unbelievable what was on that little box. Because this is what was going on. A shrill, computerized voice from the automatic warning system said to this Spanish-speaking crew in English, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the pilot inexplicably said, shut up, gringo, and flipped off the switch on the system. And within a matter of moments, everybody was in eternity. That little synthesized voice is analogous to the conscience. I want to talk about the conscience a little bit this morning. You have a conscience. And the conscience is designed by God to say, pull up, pull up, pull up. Because a crash is imminent. And frankly, what that Avianca pilot did is essentially what people in our culture are doing with the conscience. They're just shutting it off. They're really not interested in hearing it, and so it's shut up, gringo, and flip it off. Now, what is conscience? Look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. I hope you have your Bible. Romans 2, 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they do not have the written law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, you've got pagan people who have never been exposed to the written law of God. They don't know anything about God's moral law. But they have a law instinctively. God has built into the fabric of human consciousness a sense of right and wrong. They all have it. All human beings have it. And verse 15 says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Every person in the world is born with a sense of right and wrong. It's in the fabric of humanity. It's there. Even when they don't know the law of God. There is a moral system that is in the thinking patterns of all people. Would you notice in verse 15, it says the conscience bears witness to that moral law. The conscience is not that moral law. It simply bears witness to it. I really think we need to understand the conscience in the day in which we live, and we need to understand how it operates. I guess an analogy would be it's like pain. Pain is a good thing. You might not at first think that, but it is, because pain is telling you something's wrong with your body. If you have pain somewhere, there's something wrong. If you don't have pain, you'll die, potentially. I remember reading about leprosy, reading some of Paul Brand's books, and even before that, doing some research on the subject of leprosy in connection with studying the Scripture. And I always thought that leprosy was some disease that ate you. You know, because these fingers were gone, and the noses were gone, and the ears were gone, and the chins were gone, and elbows were gone, and toes and feet were gone. And I learned that leprosy doesn't eat you at all. Leprosy is a disease where you can't feel anything, and you rub off all your extremities. You just rub them off. You just rub your nose off because you can't feel the pressure. You can't be sensitive to that. Where you can't feel anything, you're headed for self-destruction. Pain is God's built-in mechanism to tell you something's wrong physically. Conscience is God's built-in mechanism to tell you there's something wrong spiritually. And it operates off a built-in moral code. Now, the wisdom of our age, conventional wisdom, to borrow the contemporary term, says that guilt feelings are nearly always erroneous and always harmful, so you really need to learn how to turn your conscience off. Shut up, gringo. Contemporary psychology has redefined man as good and noble, and the only thing wrong with him is he has low self-esteem. He's really a wonderful creature, he just isn't willing to acknowledge it. He's a victim, if he is a victim, of somebody else's abuse or somebody else applying to him some negative influence. A guilty conscience, they tell us, is not healthy. It is counterproductive. It shouldn't be tolerated. And the best thing you can do is shut it off. Every human being has a conscience. It's just a little mechanism that says, pull up, pull up, pull up. In fact, right there in Romans 2:15, you'll notice what it says. It bears witness, and it either alternately accuses or excuses. It either affirms behavior or it disavows behavior. It either says, keep doing that or stop doing that. Conscience is the soul reflecting on itself. It is at the core of what distinguishes human beings from animals. Humans can contemplate motive and action and make moral evaluations based on the system of right and wrong and the activation of the conscience. Conscience, then, is the innate ability, to sense what is right and what is wrong. When conscience is violated, it produces these kind of things: shame, guilt, regret, fear, anxiety, disgrace, anguish, depression, to various degrees. And conventional wisdom says, oh, that's bad. All that's wrong. Guilt and shame are not legitimate. You're not to blame. Society is. Your parents are. You ate too many Twinkies. That's why you killed that guy. Is that one case in California? There's a quasi-medical or psychological explanation for everything. Things aren't moral or spiritual. I mean, you can take a gun and you can go and blow the brains out of your parents. You can go out of the house, reload the gun 5 times, pump 18 bullets into them, then spend all their money and go to court and admit you're guilty and a jury can't convict you. That's the Menendez trial. Because you're really not to blame. Or you can slit your wife's throat, hack her to death with a knife, stab a gentleman who's there, leave a trail of blood all over Hollywood, and for 9 months go on trial, and a jury set you free. Our society has absolutely no ability to deal with issues that are moral because, in the first place, it's not willing to admit that we're at fault. It's been trained to shut off the conscience. And it is virtually possible to nullify or minimize the effect of your conscience. You can sear your conscience, burn it over so that it has scar tissue and it doesn't feel anything. You can get to the point of Philippians 3:19 where your glory is in your shame or you're boasting about your iniquity. You can get to the place where your mind and conscience is so defiled that it cannot make a distinction between what is impure and what is pure. And this society wants to help you to train yourself to do that, but when you do that, you will crash and burn. After so many violations of conscience, the conscience finally is crushed into silence and you're flying blind. And the warning signals are silenced, and the danger is deadly. Now, it is essential to understand that the conscience doesn't act independently. It doesn't act independently. It responds to the system of moral law in the mind. Let's put it this way. It responds to the highest moral law in the mind. It will react to the highest standard of morality perceived in anyone's mind. Conscience cannot be equated with the voice of God. It cannot be equated with Scripture. It cannot even be equated with divine moral law. Conscience is simply responding to whatever your ethical system is. When you come into the world, it is a God-given system, but it gets adjusted severely by the influences of culture as you get older. It will adjudicate in your case. It will render its verdicts on your behavior based upon your highest perceived standard. So conscience functions like a skylight rather than a lamp. It isn't in itself a light, it's just a skylight that lets the light in. And if the light becomes darkness, the conscience has nothing to react to. And that's what's going on in our society. Two things. Learn to switch off your conscience. And reprogram everybody with darkness instead of light. Reprogram them to an awe morality, and the conscience will have nothing to react to. So you have a double-barreled onslaught going on in our society today. A new kind of morality is being developed. We've been through the sexual revolution, the homosexual revolution. We have developed a completely new morality to accommodate our wickedness and our sin, and we have dulled our conscience, and that double-barreled situation has left us in desperate condition. On the airplane, there was radar. Radar informed the little synthesizer voice about reality. Radar was right. The plane needed to pull up. Radar was right. I'm afraid in our society, because of the redefining of morality, the radar doesn't tell us reality anymore, and so we are doubly flying blind. Paul wrote about a calloused conscience in 1 Corinthians 8:10. He wrote about a wounded conscience. In our society, we talk about things being unconscionable when somebody does something that seems to us inexplicable. But understand this, the psychologists have trained us to ignore conscience and see it as an enemy, and cultural morality has misinformed our consciences so that we no longer feel the pangs of conscience about things we used to feel. For example, MTV, which is dictating the moral code for the next generation of young people. MTV had a special two-hour presentation on the seven deadly sins. I don't have MTV, but I watched a rerun of it on the public broadcast system, and I was absolutely fascinated by it. MTV called the special The Seven Deadly Sins. By the way, the seven deadly sins are not a biblical list. It was done by some medieval theologians who said that the root of all sins can be reduced to seven things: pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and laziness. That's a pretty good list. And they said all other sins sort of connect up with those sins. And so MTV decided they would go interview people about those seven deadly sins. And they interviewed everybody. They interviewed Beavis and Butthead. They interviewed other singers. They interviewed Kirstie Alley, rapper Ice-T, the rocker Aerosmith. They interviewed Queen Latifah, no less a theologian than Queen Latifah. And the interviews were fascinating. When interviewing Queen Latifah, I quote, "Pride is a sin," she exclaimed. I wasn't aware of that. They asked Kirstie Alley of Cheers if she thought pride was a sin. She said, "I don't think pride is a sin, and I think whoever said that is an idiot." They interviewed a rocker from Aerosmith and asked him if he thought lust was a sin, and I quote, "Lust is what I live for. It's what I got into the band for, man. Little girls in the front row." And rapper Ice-T was asked if he thought anger was a sin. He said, "Anger is necessary. You have to release this tension because life brings tension. And we release our anger when we do records. When we did Cop Killer, we were angry." And they introduced another character out of the Michael Douglas movie called Wall Street, and they asked him about greed, and he said, "Greed is good." And what in the world is going on here? Everything's in reverse. At the end of this 2 hours, MTV said this: "The only real sin that should be classified as evil is the killjoy attitude," I'm quoting, "of those who think sin is some behavior that offends a holy God." That's the only sin. To think that there's something that you do that offends a holy God. This is an unconscionable culture. Flying blind because it has been trained to shut off conscience. Flying blind because it no longer knows moral reality. Now, I'm going to say more about this tonight and tomorrow night. Listen, young people, you ought to thank God, because most of you come from Christian families, that you have a properly informed conscience. You ought to thank God that you're in a marvelous place like Cedarville College, where people are enhancing your understanding of the law of God, and where people are holding you accountable for what you do, and where you are told that you need to respond to guilt and shame and fear and anxiety because it's an evidence of iniquity in your life, and you need to get on your knees before God and repent and confess and turn from it. You're not flying blind, and you are an unusual group because most in our society are. By the way, it should be noted that no one's conscience can be silenced forever, and no one's conscience can be ill-informed forever. In fact, the most successful people at silencing conscience, the most successful people at misinforming it, someday will have their conscience turn on them with a fury that is unimaginable. You know what hell is? Hell is a fully informed conscience holding you forever guilty for everything you ever did to violate God. You wonder why there's weeping and wailing and what? Gnashing of teeth? The torment is the torment of a fully informed and maximally sensitive conscience. And hell is a permanent condition of guilt and shame and fear and anxiety and depression that will never go away forever and ever. John Flavel, Puritan, wrote in the 17th century these words: "Conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb here on earth, becomes the whip that will lash his soul in hell. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torment." That's heartbreaking. That is heartbreaking. I don't know what you think about when you think about hell. Maybe you just think about a dark place, or maybe you just think about getting burned. Hell is the torment of a guilty conscience. Conscience will make the damned sinner acutely aware that he deliberately, freely, gladly chose to violate God. It will force that sinner forever to continually admit the truth of every charge it brings and the absolute justice of every pain he suffers. And the gnashing of teeth is the response to the work of the eternally assaulting conscience. Listen. Satan wants to misinform your conscience And he wants to silence your conscience and consequently lead you down the path of impurity and unholiness and iniquity, right? You take every opportunity that he's given you to fully inform your conscience about the truth. And when it accuses you, stop and pull up. I hate to say this. There's an awful lot of Christians crashing and burning, not just non-Christians. Pastors are doing it. Christian leaders are doing it. And lots of other folks that we don't know about. You have an immense privilege. Here you sit in a place where your conscience can be fully informed of the truth of God. And where you are taught that you are responsible and must listen when it speaks. A regular diet of the Scripture strengthens the moral law, elevates the standard, makes the conscience sensitive. That's the highest court. This is very important. That's the highest court on earth. People say to me a lot, they say, you know, John, we're concerned about you. You might fall into sin. I'm concerned about me too. I might do that. They say, we want you to have accountability. Do you have accountability? Yeah. My wife, my precious wife, do you know that woman expects me to live everything I preach? It's ridiculous. She holds me to this standard. She'll say to me like, now why would you have an attitude like that? I remember a few weeks ago when you were preaching on such and such and such and such, and you said that was a sin. Oh dear, you know, give me a break, you know, not perfect, right? I like that accountability. She holds me up. My kids have the same kind of accountability. My kids hold me accountable for my life. I don't want to disappoint my kids. They trust me. They love me. They believe in me. They believe I live what I preach. I got a lot of accountability. But you want to know something? Even my dear wife and my kids who are so close to me don't know what's going on in my mind. That's why conscience is the highest court. It knows what nobody else knows. And you want to know something? It fights the battles all by itself. And if you can't win the battle against sin in your conscience, my friend, you can't win it. You can't. Now, when you were saved, your heart was sprinkled from an evil conscience and you started fresh. Hebrews 10:22, Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ cleansed your conscience and all that sin was washed away and you started clean. Conscience, I suppose, could hold you guilty for past sin before you were converted, but it doesn't. You get a fresh, clean conscience. What a gift. What a gift. And you want to keep it that way. Well, all that's introduction. Now let me give you the sermon. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Just need to read the verse, basically. Let me tell you about Paul in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to do this in about 5 minutes, so listen very carefully. Paul had been to Corinth a couple of times. He'd planted a church there. Great city, pagan city, wicked city, probably 100 prostitutes plying their trade under the guise of religion. Paul had been used by the Spirit of God to start a church there. The church had a lot of trouble, so he had to write some letters. He wrote one letter. We don't have that one, the first letter. Second letter he wrote would be 1 Corinthians. And he addresses all kinds of problems. And you know 1 Corinthians, I hope, well enough to know that there were all kinds of problems in the church. And he tried to deal with those problems in that letter. After that letter was sent, and he tried to straighten out those problems, word came to the Apostle Paul that some false teachers had come into Corinth, and they were just tearing the church to ribbons. They wanted to teach their lies, probably some of the Judaizing lies about salvation by works. They wanted to tear up the church. They wanted to bring in false doctrine. And in order to do that, they had to assault the reigning teacher and get him dethroned because the people loved him and trusted him. And so when Paul wasn't there, they came into the church, these false apostles. He speaks more about them later in 2 Corinthians. And they came into the church, and the first thing they did was attack Paul. And they literally just assaulted him on every conceivable front. They said he had a secret life of shame. If you knew the truth, he was a phony, he was a fake. On the outside, he looked to be spiritual and holy. But the truth is, he had a hidden life of shame. And the innuendo was, that's why wherever he goes, he winds up in jail, because the Lord is chastening him and punishing him for this secret sin life. And they also said he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's coming in and deluding you and deceiving you. Furthermore, they said he adulterates the Word of God. He comes in with this crafty approach to Scripture, twists and perverts it. And by the way, he refers to those three accusations in chapter 4, verse 2. They just did everything to destroy his reputation. They said he's in it for the money. He's looking for sexual favors from women. They said he's a corrupt man from top to bottom, and you need to turn away from him and turn to us. The sad reality is they did. They did. And a rebellion occurred in Corinth. And I believe the ringleader of that rebellion is identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, as the messenger from Satan, who was the thorn in Paul's flesh. I don't think that's an eye disease. I think that was a man who was under great demon influence. The word messenger there is angelos. It's used 188 times in the New Testament, and 187 of them, it means a person most of the time, an angelic person or a demonic person. And so I think this demonic influenced individual leading the rebellion was the thorn in the flesh that was literally piercing Paul. This was the hardest time in his ministry. All these accusations. Now, how's he going to respond? He could say, hey, folks, I want you to know that I'm not what you say, and so I've gotten together a committee, and they're going to write you a letter, and they're all going to sign it, and it's going to say Paul's really a good guy. Or he could say, you know, I have some very close friends. They know me very well. They travel with me. And I'm having them write letters and stick them in an envelope. And they're going to all come to you. And they're all going to vouch for me. He doesn't do any of that. Look what he does in verse 12. He appeals to the highest court there is. For our proud confidence is this. The testimony of our what? Conscience. Let me tell you something, young people. If you are exonerated in the court of conscience, you're living a pure life. Conscience knows. It knows what nobody knows. It knows what your roommate doesn't know. It knows what your boyfriend doesn't know, your girlfriend doesn't know. It knows what your professors don't know. It knows what your mom and dad don't know. It knows what your buddies don't know. And if you can say, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. I'm telling you, you're living a pure life. What's your conscience telling you? Paul says, my conscience tells me, Paul, you're living in holiness and godly sincerity. I'm telling you, that is a wonderful gift. That is a wonderful gift. John Wesley, we all know about, and we thank the Lord for him because of his great ministry. But his brother had a more lasting legacy because he wrote poems, and they became hymns. Did you know that Charles Wesley wrote a hymn about the conscience? Listen to it. I want a principle within of watchful godly fear. I want a sensibility to sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve. Give me, I pray, the tender conscience. Give. And Paul said to Timothy, those who reject their conscience suffer shipwreck of the faith. Be sensitive to your conscience. Inform it well. It'll lead you in the path of holiness, which is the path of blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for spiritual privilege to be in this kind of environment, exposed to your truth, so different than the world around us. Keep our conscience informed. Keep it clean, clear, so that the light can shine through that skylight and deliver reality to us, so that in knowing the condition of our hearts, we can walk in obedience. That honors you. That gives you glory. And that's our desire. In your Son's name, amen.